1, and that's what we're going to get into. Our Heavenly Father, we're conscious that we need wisdom that comes from you, if we're not simply to mimic the ideas that come from the world. And therefore, I want to pray this morning that you'd help me to speak clearly about this part of the Bible. And we pray that as your Holy Spirit stands behind all the things that we do in your name morning by morning, I pray that he will stand behind the declaration of this word, which is his word, that he'll illuminate us as you promise he will. He'll give us understanding and conviction about these things as you promise that he will. And help me to speak clearly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, there's a well-known management course that begins with this question. How many people on their deathbed wish they'd spent more time at work? How many people on their deathbed wish they'd spent more time at work? And the answer, of course, is not many. Not many. It's not hard to work out the answer to that question, because putting first things first is one of the great needs in life for anyone. To put first things first. If you don't want to waste your life, you need to put first things first. But that's especially the case for the Corinthians, especially the case for a Christian, especially the case for any church, because in the Christian life it takes wisdom and maturity to avoid majoring on minors. Can you imagine the kind of church that majors on minors? In that classic book, I'm not sure if you've ever read it before, called The Screwtape Letters. Heard about that book before? Screwtape Letters is a famous book by C.S. Lewis. He shows how Christians so frequently go astray at this point. They major on minors. And Screwtape's the imaginary account of an experienced senior demon who's instructing his nephew, Wormwood, on how to derail the average Christian. And one key strategy he advocates is this. Get them focused on what he calls purely indifferent things. Purely indifferent things. Let me read you a bit. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of church, he at least ought to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. But all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. Hear what he's saying? All sorts of ways to distract Christians, to get them off the track. And in the life of any church, there are purely indifferent things. Do you have a diaconate or a church council? Do you read the NIV or the King James Version? Do you baptise infants or do you not? And if you baptise them, do you dunk, spray, splash, sign them with the cross, or just throw them in the water? Purely indifferent things. Now, there's lots of things Christians can fight about, and the great clue to not doing that, which is the point of this morning, actually in this particular passage, is knowing the difference between indifferent things and essential things. It's the difference between majoring on the majors and majoring on the minors. And that was the problem at Corinth. But you need to see what the problem is underneath that problem. So come and look at it with me together. It's the Apostle Paul himself who planted this church around 50 AD. And it was Paul who suffered with them through all their many, many mistakes, through four passionate letters, of which we have these two, through their immature insults of him, through their many, many follies, their dreadful sexual immorality, the members who were taking one another to court, doubts about the resurrection, fighting over which of them had the greatest gift, which of them was the greatest leader. All sorts of problems you'll notice this church has. And despite all that, here is the very great wonder about the letter we have before us. That when the Apostle Paul thought about this church, he was filled with optimism. Filled with great optimism. Astonishing, isn't it? Remarkable. But here's the reason. He's filled with optimism because of his confidence in the sovereign rule of God. His confidence in the sovereign rule of God. See it in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 4, I always thank my God for you. Thanks God for them. Now, there's two words in that that opening section there that have the same root meaning. And it's worthwhile to know that. The word sanctified and the word holy. Those kind of words, they actually mean roughly the same thing. Both of them mean set apart by God, set apart by Him, set apart as His own possession. Just as my toothbrush is set apart. It's set apart for me. No one else to my knowledge, and I'm looking at my... No, she's shaking her head. No one else to my knowledge uses my toothbrush, and with good reason, I think. I mean, among those reasons, it's set apart for me, for my use. Now, not everyone in the local church who rocks up on a weekend is set apart. Is that a surprise to you? Don't be troubled by this in the first instance, but it is a thing to think about. Not everyone in the local church is set apart. Not everyone's born again. There are people who think they are, but they're not. There are people who wonder if they're not, but they are. But despite all the problems at Corinth, Paul had great confidence that there were people there who belonged to God, who were born again, who were set apart by him as his own. And now notice two reasons why that matters so much. First reason it matters so much to be born again is that God in his sovereign care oversees the progress of those who truly belong to him. Verse 4, notice it there. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech, all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. There's a grace that's been given to them, a grace that's always given to those who actually belong to God, who are born again, particularly important. In other words, when God in his sovereignty causes the gospel to take root in the life of any person, he confirms that testimony. Do you notice the word there? Confirms that testimony by bringing real change. And that was the case at Corinth. For because of the grace of God, they'd been enriched in all sorts of ways, in their speech, all kinds of ways of speech, in their teaching, I take it, as their growth group leaders, etc., taught during the course of the week, in their encouragement of one another, their evangelism, prophecy, speaking in tongues, a whole myriad of speaking gifts. Paul's saying they've been enriched in every way. The Holy Spirit's been at work in them. And they've been enriched with all knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they knew everything about everything. They knew how to do brain surgery and how to launch a rocket. It doesn't mean they knew everything about everything. It means that in the message of the cross, they had access to all the wisdom they needed to live out the majors and distinguish them from the minors. There's the important thing. God had given them that knowledge. He'd given it to them in the gospel. You know, when the Spanish, when the Spaniards under Hernando Cortes invaded Mexico in the 16th century, they were amazed to find that the Aztecs there had learned how to cultivate these extraordinary lush gardens. Because they'd learned, unlike kind of sophisticated Spain, they'd learned the secrets of horticulture. They learned about irrigation. They learned about fertilization. They learned how to make things grow. And so it was kind of astonishing that this apparently primitive culture was so advanced. The grace of God is his horticultural secret. It's his horticultural secret. It's the secret that makes things grow. So whenever he sets his grace on someone, and I trust that he set it on you, I trust that's the case with you. Whenever he sets his grace on someone, you become the Holy Spirit's possession. He has a vested interest in you. He is like a very determined and hardworking and skillful gardener, infallibly at work to make good things grow in your life. And he'll do it. If you're born again, he'll do it. And the signs of that ought to be evident. Now, Paul had great confidence about the progress of this church. And he had great confidence because he knew that among those there, God, by his sovereign grace, was genuinely at work cultivating their progress in the faith. But he knew, secondly, he could trust God to do that. And this is a particularly important point. He knew he could trust God to preserve their faith from the very beginning to the very end. Come to verse 8. He will also keep you, that is, God will also keep you firm to the end, so you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, has called you into the fellowship with his Son. See what's being said there? Paul's confident about their being kept. If they're born again, if they belong to him, God will keep them and uphold them to the end. Nobody who's got God as their father walks the Christian life on their own. Nobody. God, by his Holy Spirit, is present with you every step of the way. He's seeking to move you from the beginning to maturity. He's seeking to safeguard you to the very end. And so can you imagine, that's why Paul's so optimistic about the outcome of these people. It's why every right-thinking Christian loves the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's our great hope and comfort. Great hope and comfort. It's one I want to urge you to consider this morning. For some of you, there are puzzled looks on your faces because you're thinking, what does that mean for me? Am I one who's born again? Well, there's the right question to ask. And this morning we'll give you some way of working that out, not something to agonise over you, but one to be thoughtful about. Throughout church history, where that doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, where it's well understood, churches and Christians flourish. And they flourish because the cart and the horse are put in the right order. You know how dreadful it is when you get the cart and the horse in the wrong order? When you've got the cart and the horse in the right order, what you know is God's in control of all things, working his purposes through to the end, so we don't need to fear. We don't need to be anxious. Instead, we can make decisions and take risks and even make innocent mistakes, because God in his sovereign care is at work in his people, bringing them from the beginning and taking them to the end. It's when we think it all rests on us, when we think it's all about our decisions and our choices, when we think it's all about our plans, etc., that's when we've got reason to fear, because we're not very capable, but God is very capable. Christians might differ over the details, but the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a major. It's not a minor. And it undergirds the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. So it's worthwhile understanding this well, that God is in control of your progress. Every step of the way, he is behind you. He's working in you and through you. In fact, here's a little book that I think I want to commend it to you as a worthwhile one to read. The bookstall's on today, and it's not out there on the bookstall, but it can be out there on the bookstall next time. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a thin little book, and one of the things I really like about it is it's got really big print. So it's nowhere near even as big as it looks. But it's a really helpful book for getting your head around this particular issue, which is actually such an important undergirding issue in the Christian life. God's in control of the progress of your Christian life every step of the way. But here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there won't be hardships and hurdles and struggles and falls. And that was the case in Corinth. Hardships, hurdles, struggles, falls, dead ends, wrong decisions. And we're going to see some of that now. See, because they say that no news is good news. You've heard that expression before? No news is good news. Because sometimes news only comes when there's a problem. And sometime around 54 AD, friends, verse 11, from Chloe's household, which I take it was probably one of the houses in which they met in Corinth as they fellowshiped together. People from that household came from the city of Corinth. They came to Paul in Ephesus, and they came bringing news about problems. Problems. There were quarrels in the church. Well, actually, you say situation normal. You know, every church got quarrels. It's got problems. When you see what this one is about, you realise there's something wrong. There's something wrong with this church. Something they need to get worked out. And it's shown by the fact that they're majoring on minors. Verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, no, no. None of those things. But welcome to Corinth. Because here's the little secret this term about this letter. These are baby Christians at Corinth. They're majoring on minors. And the reason is their thinking is still very worldly. They've come to Christ, but they're babies. Now, you can understand why some might count themselves as the Paul party, can't you? Paul was their founding apostle. He's the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. So you can understand why some might say, I'm with Paul. And you can understand why some might say, I'm with Apollos. From all we know about Apollos from the book of Acts, he was apparently a very eloquent speaker, very captivating, the kind that Greek culture really admired. And you can understand why some called themselves the Peter party, that man referred to in verse 12 as Cephas, because what they would have been saying is, like, Peter was there at the beginning. Paul wasn't there at the beginning. Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. Peter was there at the start, and he's our guy. Now, you can understand why some might say that, and above all, perhaps you can understand the Christ party. And when you hear that, you know, the Paul, the Apollos, the Cephas, the Christ, which party are you on? Well, probably the last one. But it's just possible that those guys may have been the worst of all. It's just possible that those guys were saying, we don't submit to any leader because we got Jesus and that's all we need. Take away your Pauls and your Apolloses and your Peters and your... We've got all we need in him. Now, humanly speaking, you can understand how all this might have started. But friends, that's not the point. The point is, it was a sign of a deeper issue. It was man-centered worldliness that majors on minors. Whenever Christians compare their favourite preachers, we are likely to say more about ourselves than we say about them. Do you realise? Because we do it all the time. It's one of those subtle things that happen all the time. But we're more likely to say something about us than we say about the preacher, especially when our preference lies in purely human things. I love his sense of humour. I love that shirt he wears. You know, I love the way she makes it personal. I love the illustrations that make it... beware. Now, sometimes that's just kindness. You know, it's wanting to show support to someone. But sometimes it actually becomes, when our reasons are not... our reasons can be worldly, superficial ones. And actually we're saying something more about us than we say about the preacher himself. During the Welsh revivals of the 1820s, because you realise down through history, there have been a series of revivals. And we really want to see another great revival in Australia, like the ones that took place in the 1959, I think was the last great one, under Billy Graham. In the Welsh revivals of the 1820s, God used a man named John Elias, and he used him to transform the nation. Get this, in Wales, around about that time, the gospel news was so hot that gospel preachers like Elias were like pop stars. That's how fantastic people thought they were. And they were revered for their eloquence and their manners and their mannerisms and the sound of their voice. And Elias saw the danger. And here was his comment. He said, there's much too much of the man in all we do. Understand what he's saying? There's much too much man-centeredness in all of this. Now, Paul's going to say much more about this in his second letter because the Corinthians still didn't have it. But remember, whenever you're tempted to boast about a... Now, I'm not getting at anyone here, right? Because some of you mentioned this recently. But whenever you're tempted to boast about a preacher like a Joel Osteen or a John Piper, heard of some of these names, or the latest televangelist because of the power of their delivery or the way in which they move your emotions, or the number of people I've healed, or the amount of money that they're given by their supporters, it's all foolish. It's all worldly. It's all Corinthian. Stay clear of it. Stay clear of all that stuff. Come to chapter 3 and see Paul's assessment. He's kind of a look forward to where we're heading in this letter, because this is just one of many problems that appeared at Corinth, but the root of them was all the same. It was their worldliness. It was their immaturity. Pick it up in verse 2. I gave you, says Paul, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Meaning, aren't you unchanged by the Spirit at that point? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. And friends, here's the come and look underneath the bonnet of this particular problem here at the moment, because worldliness comes from assigning to someone or to something a value that doesn't come from God. And therefore, it always results in every church, in every place you see it, in squabbling. And every squabble you've seen in every church has always come from a certain worldliness about the ability to put things in perspective and hold to the right things and let go of things that don't matter so much. Got problems right now with a Christian brother or sister in this congregation? I don't know that you do, but imagine you did. Well, let me tell you what your temptation will be. You'll be tempted to take your bat and ball and go somewhere else, just to pack up and go home. And that's, in fact, the advice of Uncle Screwtape. Listen, if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is send him all over the neighbourhood looking for the church that suits him best until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. Seen people do that before? There's a problem that's arisen, so instead of working through it, you go somewhere else. That is, you avoid the problem, avoid dealing with it, and take your bat and ball. Now, friends, how many people have you seen do that over the years? I've seen lots, lots and lots. And here's the tragic thing. The problems always follow them. They always follow them. That's not God's way. That's not his way of operating. It's a worldly way of operating. For the solution in all these things is to major on the majors, and it always begins with understanding God's values and recognising where they differ from your values. Firstly, here's a value. Remember the value to him of the church he bought with the blood of his son, Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 16, while you're still there. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, remember how they were doing it by their bickering over various leaders. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. What value does God's church, that which he's bought with the blood of his son, what value does it hold in your affections? Now, I should say today, not among you, but among Christians today, it's often very, very weak, the affection of the church. And part of that is because we think individualistically. We tend to think, what's good for me? Now, you can understand where you get that, don't you? That's our society. We're individualists. And the reason here in Corinth was abundantly clear, that's worldly thinking. And in fact, it can only be that kind of thinking which explains nonchalant church attendance. Church attendance in Australia is very, very nonchalant, where every other priority in life takes precedence over God's church. Or when we allow grudges to fester and choose to solve them by simply avoiding the other person or going somewhere else. That's worldly. That just comes from the world. Now, people who are in that situation, I think they don't realise it. But actually what's really happening there is a dishonouring of Christ. It's a dishonouring of Christ because he loves his church. He wants to grow his church. That's what he's committed to. And the values that think differently of that are just worldly. Now, if it's you and you think in the secret depths of your heart you are kind of struggling with things like that, then keep thinking There may be room for repentance for you. There may be a conversation you need to have. Major on the majors. There's the key thing. And firstly, the great major here is the value of God's church to him. Here's the second one, though. It's the value of your salvation, how expensive it actually is. Come back to chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1. For if today you find yourself as a person who's forgiven, you know, you're saved, and that's what you long for, and there's a God-given desire, that's every evidence that you're born again, you're someone who's in relationship with Christ, that's no quirk of fate. That's no accident of your upbringing. That's no thing that's just happened to you by some sort of random quirk. It's because God in eternity past set his sovereign grace on you. Verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. Why does he thank God for that? Well, it's because God's given them that grace that's brought them to new life. He has planted that in them. He's set something moving in their lives so they're growing in it. The grace that in verse 5 enriched them in every way. The grace in verse 6 that showed itself in their knowledge and their speech, confirming in their lives the testimony of the gospel. The grace in verse 8 that upholds and keeps every true Christian faithful to the end. The grace in verse 9 that called them, and I trust called you, into fellowship with God's Son. That grace, which came at infinite cost, so setting the right value on that must impact on our petty squabbles. Must help us major on the majors and not on the minors. It must. So extraordinary and significant, is it? John Wesley and George Whitfield, heard of those two guys? You'll have heard of Wesley. How many have heard of Wesley? How many have heard of Whitfield? Yeah. I find less people have heard of Whitfield. He was an extraordinary preacher in the English and American revivals in the 18th century who would preach in the open fields because he was refused the pulpits in the Church of England. And so he went out into the fields to preach to the coal miners. And he would preach, they'd say, to 80,000 people at a time without amplification. Can you imagine that? 80,000, like, think the best crowd at the NRL on the weekend multiplied by four. That's extraordinary. You know, 80,000 people. And though those two, Wesley and Whitfield, were actually quite strong friends, they disagreed very strongly on a point of doctrine. But when Wesley died, Whitfield was asked by someone if he expected to see Wesley in heaven. And his answer was this: no, he'll be so near the throne of God that men like me won't even get a glimpse of him. Now remember, Whitfield was a great one, a very great one. But there's a, despite their differences, those two men never lost sight of the major thing. And the major thing is this: they were brothers, saved, unified in the sovereign grace of God. And there's the main thing, the church, the salvation bought for you by the grace of God at great cost. And here's the last thing to note. For if we're wise and growing in our knowledge of the faith, we'll remember above all things to value Christ and his cross, where God poured out the grace in which you currently stand. It's possible to understand the cross enough to be rescued by it, but not enough to live by it. The distinction I'm making there? Enough to be rescued, forgiven, but not enough to know how to live. And week by week you'll find this term, that was the problem at Corinth. Someone very astutely raised me during the course of the week, isn't the underlying issue in this passage the cross of Christ? Yes, it is. And you'll see it next week, and you'll see it the week after, and you'll see it the week after that. That was the problem at Corinth. The cross hadn't so captured them that they knew how to live by it, for it's the cross which tells you which things in God's economy are the majors and which things are the minors. It tells you that humility is greater than pride. The world would never tell you that, would it? It will tell you that submission is greater than domination. It'll tell you that service is better than selfishness. It'll tell you that God's weakness is better than human strength, that God's wisdom is better than human insight. How different all those things are to the values that come from the world. And therefore, no wonder the cross establishes a whole different set of priorities that actually we need to learn to live by. It will say that prayer, more often than not, is more valuable than my efforts. So it said, if I work a 70-hour week and I spend no time in prayer, I would think very little will happen. There's every chance that's the case. It will tell you that a humble apology is more valuable than me being proven right or you being proven right. The good of God's people together is sometimes more valuable than the meeting of my personal needs. The cross will tell you that. It will tell you that perseverance under difficulty is a more valuable experience for you than striking hardship and running away and avoiding the problem. The cross will tell you all these things because that's the character of Jesus who went to the cross. That's the character of the event itself. And if you think it involves a risk to trust God to live by those priorities instead of your normal ones, or at least unless the ones that you learn from the rest of the world, then remember Paul. Remember Paul's optimism about this church. Because the great reality in the Christian's life is the grace of God. That's what he wants to convince you of here. It guarantees his good outcome. It may come with difficulties, but it guarantees his good outcome. And it gives us confidence by faith to choose majors and stand firm for them and not quibble about minors. You want a simple application of this passage today? Here it is. Grow in the grace of God. There it is. Grow in the grace of God. Grow in understanding the extent of his sovereign love and care for you. Go to the bookstore at the end of the service. See if you can find something that will help you on that. Major in your Bible reading on going deep in understanding the goodness and the grace of God. Major in your life of faith to responding to the grace of God with gratitude. Major in your dealings with other people on being gracious with them, like God's been gracious with you, and he'll fill you with every good thing. Because that's what he always does by his grace. And we're meant to be people who live by it, not simply are saved by it. There's the Corinthian problem. We'll see lots of it this term. It'll be really instructive for us. Let me pray, and if you've got questions, 10:30, we can take a couple of those up and then we're going to sing together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the experience of these Corinthians that you preserved by your Spirit so we can be wise. Father, we ask that you will make us wise so we won't major on minors. We pray that you might fill us with a concern for your priorities so we're people who are shaped by them. We want to pray for our mothers or daughters who come as mothers next week to Mother's Day, that there'll be every opportunity for them to hear the gospel. And Father, help us to be people who are transformed and changed by it, that we might be those who bring light to the peninsula and share what you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.